Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read the entire chapter, 12 verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Then we will once again turn to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. Let's stand together, show our respect to God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 50, beginning with verse 41 and reading through verse 46. Jeremiah 50 and verse 41. Behold, a people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, marshaled like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony, like a woman in childbirth. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture, for in an instant I shall make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? Therefore hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we were looking through the passage that we covered last week, we pointed out that God has unlimited resources at his disposal for accomplishing his purposes among men and among nations. We gave the illustration that he gave, that he goes to his armory where all of these weapons are stored. He opens the door, and there in that vast building with all the arms that are available to him, he has unlimited resources. The great powers of creation are at his disposal. And so throughout history, we have seen God using the creation itself, the weather. He uses drought. He uses flood. He uses wind and rain, earthquake, and all of the forces that we know in creation, God brings them forth at His appropriate times, and He delivers His people and He judges His enemies. All the resources of creation which He has made belong to Him. The great powers of creation, but also the small powers of creation as well. Things that were unknown to men in the not too distant past. Bacteria, viruses. Do you know what devastation those unseen viruses have brought on the face of the earth? And who makes and governs the virus? God Almighty. And it may be done secretly, unseen, but God uses the great things that are obvious to everyone, and the hidden things that you can't see, that you and I still can't see, that we still don't know anything about. They're all available to God. The activities of men and nations, and that's what is focused upon in the book of Jeremiah. He speaks about the nations that God raises up to do His bidding. And although they don't do His bidding self-consciously, as if in obedience to God, saying, we want to honor God and do what He says and be ordered by His word. In fact, these nations were violent and they were violating the God who raised them up. But nonetheless, God causes even the wrath of men to praise Him and to accomplish His purpose. And so all of the activities of men and of nations, individuals and groups of people. I've always been astounded at some of the people that we don't think too much about. We know the great men of history, but sometimes we forget about the people who influenced them that will never be known, never be written about in history books, but nonetheless had a profound impact. I can't help but think of Patrick Henry. Many believe that had Patrick Henry not made that speech in the House of Burgesses, there never would have been a war for American independence. But would Patrick Henry have ever made that speech in the House of Burgesses if he had not been raised in the family in which he was raised and had the experience of hearing those preachers of the gospel when he was young that had such a profound influence upon his thinking and his confidence in the Word of God? We don't know all of those things, but God uses the activities of men and nations to accomplish His purposes. The last verses of the 50th chapter really focus in on the weapon that He chose to dismantle the greatest empire the world had ever known at that point in time, the Babylonian Empire. Seemingly unstoppable, seemingly permanent, the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. No one had been able to stand before them. And yet God says, before it happens, remember that when Jeremiah is writing or when God is revealing these things to Jeremiah, there were absolutely no indications at all that this would ever come about. Babylon was at the apex of her power at this point in time under Nebuchadnezzar, at the very pinnacle of her influence in the known world. The realities of God's judgments in history must always be present in our consciences. God rules sovereignly over the nations. The church may endure periods of prosperity, periods of persecution. They all come from the hand of God. They all fall out according to His purposes. I don't like to quote unbelievers, but from time to time it's useful to see that even unbelievers are those who get it right. The following quotation may not be a complete quotation, but gathered together from other things that he said. But Thomas Jefferson was not a faithful believer. Far from it. But he was raised in a nation that had a firm confidence in God and could not escape the thinking of his age, though he was certainly influenced by Enlightenment thinking as well. But Thomas Jefferson said this, words of respect, God who gave us liberty, God who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of men that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and His justice cannot sleep forever. He was soberly reflecting on the consequences of a nation forgetting that God is the author of liberty, that He's the author of nations. And a nation that forgets that and departs from His purposes cannot long exist, because God's justice will not rest forever. Now, unfortunately, Thomas Jefferson, from all that we can understand of his life, is enduring the just wrath of God because of his personal unbelief in the whole counsel of God and in his trust in the Lord, absence of trust in the Lord Jesus. God knows. But he understood something about the judgment of God. And is it not true that the work of the law is written upon the hearts of men so that men cannot escape the fact that they know that God is just and they are worthy of death? And yet, in the perversion of our hearts, we not only take pleasure in those that violate His law, we not only break the law, but take pleasure in those that do it as well. Well, this brings us then to these closing verses of the 50th chapter, and there are a couple of things that I want to point out to you this evening. First of all, is that biblical faith is essential to apprehend God's judgments in history. You cannot understand history if you don't have a biblical worldview. You cannot learn from history if you do not have this. You cannot look to the future and understand that the implications of the past has implications for the future. And the reason that I'm saying this, I'm taking this from these two words in verse 41 and 44, the beginning words, "Behold, a people coming from the north." Verse 41, verse 44. "Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennial watered pasture." How could the people of Jeremiah's day see that? How could they possibly see? That's what "behold" means. Look, I want you to see. One is coming from the north. I want you to see that a lion is arising from a thicket of the Jordan that's going to overthrow. How in the world can the people of God see that? How can you see it? Well, let me say, first of all, you cannot understand God's judgments with the eyes of flesh alone. There is no way that people could look up from the one reading the scroll and say, "Oh yeah, there they come," because they weren't there. They wouldn't be there for years. They couldn't see it. Couldn't even see the possibility of such a thing happening. And yet, God says, "No, you look. You consider. And you see what's coming." Well, you see, they had to apprehend God's judgments in history with the eye, not of flesh. I want to get back to something of a view of history. I know this is prospect, but God is history to us. Man's unaided reason has no reference point for evaluation. Let me say it again. Man's unaided reason has no reference point for evaluating the events of history, nor any means of prognosticating the future by unaided reason. If what is all there is, then there is no purpose and no mechanism for evaluating and for prognosticating, thinking in advance of what the repercussions will be. There's no point of reference. It simply is. And quite honestly, most modern historians, what you will get in the institutions, the educational institutions of our land, is exactly that. History is meaningless. It's going nowhere. And there are several unbelieving views of history. A cyclical view of history reduces men to hopelessness. The cyclical view was that view which was and is held by most pagans. It was held by the Romans and the Greeks, and that is, everything that goes around comes around. It just keeps going round and round and round. It has no beginning. It has no end. It just keeps repeating itself. You could call this view of history the perpetual Groundhog Day view of history. Only in Groundhog Day, who is it, Chevy Chase or whoever it was, actually learns and manages to get his way. But you have to take that out of Groundhog Day. With this view of history, it's the same old thing over and over and over again. The same thing happening with no escape, just total meaninglessness and hopelessness. A Groundhog Day without any progress. Now, you have probably heard, and I can't remember the name just escaped me, when someone says those that will not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Santayana, thank you. I want you to understand that concept does not come from the cyclical view of history. That actually presupposes a linear view of history. Because what he's saying is, you can learn from history. That is, history has significance. It's going somewhere. And it is very true, because, as we'll find out, and it's what you know, and we've repeated it again, this is why Scripture was written. Why was the biblical history of the people of God written? It was written for you, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that you might learn not to do like they did. But you see, it has a purpose. So that idea that those who won't learn from history will be destined to repeat it, that implies that it's linear, that it's significant, that there's cause and effect, that there's a God who rules by covenant. Don't fall into this nonsense of a cyclical view of history, which is embraced more and more as we turn from the Lord. An evolutionary view of history embraces perpetual change that inevitably brings progress. Perpetual change that inevitably brings progress. This view, Marx based his economic views on this, social evolution talks about this as well. This is why we have, even in political theory, the Constitution is a living document, and so we'll just keep on getting it better and better. We don't pay any attention to what it actually says, because what you have is you have a thesis, the Constitution. We have the antithesis, the opposite of the Constitution. We bring them together and synthesize. That becomes a new thesis. And then from there we'll go on. We'll bring another antithesis and a new thesis. And we'll just get better and better and better and better. Just like mutations in nature always make us better. But remember, if you don't learn from reality, you're just destined to repeat it. That's a linear view of history. But it is perpetual. Their view is that it is a perpetual change that inevitably brings progress. But notice, there's never a defined definition or destination. It's always just change. Hope and change. Perpetual hope and change. But you never know when you've arrived, because you never arrive. It's never there. This particular view is accompanied by contempt for the past. We can't stand the past. We can't stand history. We don't like the old paths. They hold us down. This is why there is such hostility to the Christian faith, because it is old as creation itself. Those truths don't change. You can't have an absolute truth in an evolutionary theory of history. And that tells us that it's accompanied by a denial of absolute truth as well. It lends itself to a naive acceptance of tyranny. After all, if change is what we need, and by the way, Marxism always viewed the equality of men, but if you have to make an omelet, then you've got to break some eggs along the way, and it didn't really matter. And so tyranny was just perfectly accepted as one more mode, one more change, but it leads itself to that naive acceptance of that tyranny, and it is consistently disappointed in its expectations, because this evolutionary theory of history, of economics, of politics, yes, and of religion as well, and the Christian faith has been infected by this evolutionary view as well. Well, yes, we know that what the Old Covenant said, but that was the Old Covenant. Now we're much more enlightened, and what we really need to understand in Scripture is, and they come up with something that is antithetical to what the Scripture actually says. Well, this is that view that is evolutionary. But interestingly enough, we cannot point to any society, institution, individual, whatever, who has ever arrived at real progress. It is always regressive and destructive. Always. Can you point to one nation that has embraced this philosophy that has prospered? The last remaining bastions, the most consistent ones, are North Korea. And not even Cuba is as consistent as it used to be. North Korea is probably the most consistent in this view. The workers' paradise, right? Glorious in its progress. Everybody in the world looks to North Korea for innovation. Right? Well, you can look at all of them. An evolutionary view of history embraces perpetual change that inevitably brings progress, but is always disappointed. And in all of these views, there is no defined destination. We don't know what the destination looks like, and so we can never tell when we're there, because you never arrive. I can't help but think, just bringing it home to us, isn't it interesting? I don't think it's unrelated. Isn't it interesting that no one can tell us yet what victory in Iraq and Afghanistan will look like? We can't define it because we don't know. All we know is that we need regime change in that region. Change. Progress. Perpetual change and progress. And everyone is always disappointed. Why? Because they do not have biblical faith, which sees these things as being a rebellion against God, and there's no possibility of real progress without going back to the established truth of God's Word and evaluating present activities, past activities, and future expectations in terms of that worldview. Man's unaided reason has no reference point for evaluation, and therefore man's unaided reason is unable to understand the future either. Remember, at this time of the prophecy, there was no observable threat to Babylon. In fact, what they did see would lead to the totally opposite conclusion that God calls them to see. That Babylon is going to be crushed by another nation. In fact, had they been listening to their reason, you could go back to 2 Kings 18, verses 33 and following. You recall there that Sennacherib's army, Assyrian army, had come up against Hezekiah. And he was speaking in Aramaic so that the people on the walls would be discouraged. And basically he was out there bragging, and he said, which of the nations has been able to stand before me? What nation has been able to stand and resist the great Assyrian army? Don't listen to Hezekiah, who tells you that your God's going to deliver you, because, and he didn't understand the faith, which is usually the case, because he's had you turn away from your God. Remember, Hezekiah brought reformation. They turned away from their idols. And so Sennacherib thought that by Hezekiah's tearing down the idols that had been erected, that he had somehow offended Jehovah God. Totally misunderstood, kind of like everybody else. When you listen to the news and they're commenting on the Christian faith, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're out of their ever-loving minds because they don't understand. But anyway, but it was true, right? What Sennacherib's general was saying was absolutely true if you just looked at it with the eyes of flesh. There was no nation that was able to stand against the Assyrian army. There wasn't one. And they didn't. You have something similar in the 13th chapter of Revelation, only the book of Revelation, not looking at it from the eyes of sight, eyes of flesh, but the eyes of faith, has a different perspective. In the 13th chapter, this is where the beast from the sea comes out, this terrible beast, Rome, and then in verse 4, they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with it? Kind of like Sennacherib's army. Look at the power of this beast. Who can wage war with him? Well, God gives us an answer in the 14th chapter. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's who stands against the beast. Christ and his people. And though they may suffer hardships, the one who stands against the beast and defeats him, and isn't it interesting, this terrible, ferocious beast, immense and powerful, and he's defeated by the Lamb. Defeated by the Lamb. The one that you would never ascribe power and dominion to. The meekest of all the animals, as it were. And he is the one who defeats him with his army of the 12 tribes times 12. Well, you have to understand, the only way that you can see this, if you're just looking with the eyes of sight, then all you're going to see is the beast. All you're going to see is Babylon. That's all you will ever see. You cannot understand history and the course of history with the eyes of sight. And therefore, you must observe them through the eyes of faith. And so God, through Jeremiah, says, behold, a people coming from the north. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket. You aren't going to see it with your eyes, these physical eyes, but you can see it by looking at the word of promise. You will see this with your eyes in space and time. But now, you just have to look to the future through the eyes of faith. And this is what gives you understanding. There's no permanence to these great empires. The God who creates and directs nations has spoken, and the word that God reveals does not and cannot fail. I want to emphasize that again. Remember Isaiah 55, that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, God's ways are not our ways, but it is like the rain which falls from heaven and waters the ground. It never returns void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent. Not one word of God has failed. So when God addressed his people who were in captivity and points to the fall of Babylon, it would be hard for them to understand and to grasp that with the eyes of flesh. But with the eyes of faith, they could see very clearly the end. And so, you must observe them through the eyes of faith, and you must learn from God's historical judgments. You might be saying, why in the world are we spending all this time talking about Babylon? Thousands of years ago, Babylon hasn't been around, well, not Babylon territorially has never been a threat again, but the world system that it represents is still a threat. But the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, says, these things were written for you upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that you might learn not to be unbelievers like they were, but rather to be faithful like others were. The nations that conduct themselves like Babylon did, whatever they may be and whoever they may be, are examples. And God's judgments in history, of course, also always point to the final judgment. The fact that God brings judgment in history, in space, time, and history, point to the end of history when all men will be brought to account. Well, consider God's judgments on anti-Christian nations. We'll do this quickly because that's what we've been looking at the last several weeks. But just some of the particulars. In verse 41, we read that God will raise up a nation to do His bidding. The same thing is spoken to us in verse 44. This lion from the Jordan, the thicket of Jordan, will come to a perennial watered pasture and will be brought against Babylon. Just a few things that we know that these people would learn from this passage. Remember, they're looking at the prospect. We're looking at it from the perspective of something that is past to us. They were looking ahead to that which they could not see. But this nation that God would bring from the north was a powerful nation. It was a nation that was able to conquer this great empire of Babylon. Behold, a people is coming from the north, a great nation, a large nation, a powerful nation. Please understand that God raises powerful nations from obscurity. They weren't on the radar. The Medes and the Persians were not on the radar as a great and powerful people. But God says, you look, because a great nation is going to rise. We see something else, that it would be a confederated nation because it was composed of many kings. This probably refers to the fact that as the Medes and the Persians, as the Assyrians and Babylonians before them had done, when they would conquer nations, they would enter into treaties with them, requiring those other nations to join with them in their warfare. These are called suzerainty treaties, and as they would be conquered, if there were going to be terms of peace, part of the terms were, look, we go to war, you send an army, your king leads the army. And so as they swept through that portion of the world, this was a confederated nation. The treaties were made, and this was a group of people, a group of nations that would come against Babylon, and they were also to learn that this would be an awakened and motivated nation, because it says they will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They would be stirred up. They would be motivated to embark upon this war of aggression. I couldn't help but think about this, as we'll read in a few minutes, about something of the character of this people. I couldn't help but think, I believe, and I'm doing this from memory, so my memory of history may be wrong, but I believe that it was in the planning stages of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor that Admiral Yamamoto did not think that it was a very good idea. And I believe, if I'm right, and I think that I have the character right, he was said to have, after the determination was made to go ahead with it, that he observed that Pearl Harbor would be that which would awaken a sleeping giant. And he was right. It aroused a nation that became a very powerful nation and that was used of God to bring that island nation to its knees. Awakened a sleeping giant. Now, I think he was mistaken because I think that, in one sense, because I think the United States was already aggravating the situation for its own purposes. But whatever. That attack certainly was one that motivated the American population. So God raised up nations to do his bidding. And remember, it was God who did it. We've repeated that again and again. You can't fail to see that. God raised up a nation equipped to execute his judgments. They were equipped with the personnel and weapons of war. And what we have described here, grabbing the bow and the javelin, archers and those who threw the javelin. But notice also, they ride on horses. They were armored. They would be the armored cavalry of their day. They would be a mighty nation. They had the personnel and the weapons of war. They rode on horses. They were ruthless in their aggression. Remember, these were not Christian warriors. They were not restrained by the scriptures in the conduct of war. They were ruthless in their aggression. Notice he says in verse 42, they are cruel and have no mercy. No quarter would be given. I find it absolutely amazing again seeing God's providence. Cyrus was known as an incredibly cruel man. Incredibly cruel. And yet Cyrus was the one who had compassion on Judah. Cyrus was the one who issued the decree for the people of God to return and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. I find that absolutely fascinating. I never thought about it before, but Cyrus and his army was cruel. These were the instruments that God raised up. They were known for their cruelty. And they were united in purpose and tactics. This is what it is when he says, look and see these. Again, with the eyes of faith, they are marshaled like a man for battle. Isn't that interesting terminology? They are marshaled like a man, not marshaled like men for war, but like a man. That is, they are all acting as one. One purpose. One tactic. They all may be doing different things, but they are all doing it in coordinated fashion, and they will be the ones who defeat the enemy. One of the things that I am told today that has given a great advantage to our own armed forces are the incredible communications that we have that enable armed forces to act in a coordinated fashion. And you can see it going terribly wrong when that breaks down. But the ability of an army to function as one man on a moment's notice is an incredible advantage. And as I say, when that advantage is done away with, then there are all kinds of things. Stop and think about how it used to be done when you had to send messengers by horse or by runner or whatever it is. And what happens if the runner didn't make it? Well, there are all kinds of problems. You can see all the confusion. And if you've read any of the history of the war between the states, you can see this was a huge problem for those armies and had an incredible impact upon the outcome of those battles. And then, as we see that as God brings his judgment on these anti-Christian nations, he raises up nations to do his bidding, and he raises up nations equipped to execute his judgment, even though they're not on the horizon at the time. And then God disheartened the object of his judgment. As we can see in verse 43, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. We pointed out in a previous message, because it was in the Word of God, how when a nation departs from the Lord, when a nation is in rebellion against the Lord, and when God brings his judgment, one of the things that he does is he removes all courage from the population. And that's what he did with Babylon, and with the king of Babylon. Couldn't help but think about Rahab's observation to the spies that she was hiding. She says, the word of you has gone throughout our population. Well, they heard what happened to the kings of Og and Bashan. When they heard about you crossing the Jordan River, when they heard that you were on the borders and coming against Jericho, their hearts melted like wax, and they were terrified. They were a defeated enemy because God removed all courage from them. Well, people of God, I want you to remember this. When you, and I know it's disheartening, when you look with the eyes of faith, if you're anything like me, listening to the news is quite disheartening. It is quite discouraging. And we haven't learned many lessons either. When I hear in our upcoming elections, when I hear the primary motivation and primary, criteria for voting for someone, anybody but Obama, that scares the daylights out of me. What nonsense. Do you know how we got Mr. Obama in the White House? Anybody but Bush. I don't think we got better. I don't think we'll get better that way either. But what I want you to see here is why. Why? Why? Because there's no sturdy principle of faith. There's only fear and cowardice to do what is right. You have to pray that God would give you courage and that He would give our population courage again, not just in the political sphere, but to stand upon the truth of the Word of God. And we should rather be saying, no one who is not loyal to Christ and His Word. And finally, rest securely in the God of the Bible. This is in verses 45 and following. He tells us there, first, verse 44, behold, one will come up, perennial will be watered, and I shall make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? Why is it that we can look with confidence and behold these things? It is because of the character of God who speaks to us and gives us His infallible, inerrant, and sure Word. We are all too tempted, like those of Jeremiah's generation, to ask, how can these things be? And I want to apply it to the victory of Christ and the victory of the gospel. How is it that God will subdue nations and empires to Himself? How can it be that the knowledge of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? How can it be? Well, if you're looking with the eyes of sight, you will never see it. But if you look with the eyes of faith, you cannot miss it. But how do we know? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And who is there like the Lord our God? Who is there who can stand in His way? We ask, how can these things be? And the response of faith is there anything too difficult for God? Remember your God's uniqueness. Who is like the Lord? Isaiah chapter 40. Go and read that again sometime when you have opportunity. It says, to whom then will you liken me? Who is there like me in all creation? I call the stars and I number them and I call them all by name, and because of me not one of them is missing. I bundle the oceans in my garment. I send the wind and I stop it. We have, and remember, back in those days that was an astounding thing, that God would number the stars, and they could only see the stars with what their unaided eyes could see. Have you seen the pictures that have been given to us by the Hubble telescope? God knows them all by name, and because of Him, not one is missing. And you think it's too hard for God to raise up a nation to destroy Babylon or any other nation and empire. Who is like the Lord our God? Human reason would never come up with the God the Bible reveals to us. Never.
we'll come up with God just like us. We would never come up with the God of Scripture.
Calvin writes in his commentaries on this passage, volume 11, page 191. Listen to what he has to say. This sentence, that is, this, for who is like me, that phrase, that sentence, he says it often occurs. This sentence often occurs, and however common it may appear, yet if we examine ourselves, we shall find the Holy Spirit does not so often enforce it without reason. He says he doesn't repeat it again and again because he just wants to hear himself talk. It's not without reason that he repeats it again and again. And he goes on. For after we have confessed that none is equal to God or can add to his power, as soon as any trial assails us, this confession vanishes, and we tremble as though God was nothing and had not power to bring us help. Isn't that the truth? We confess it, we sing it, we say amen, and then we go our way and we hit the smallest little speed bump and we say, oh no, I'm undone. Forgotten who God is. And it happens all the time. At least it does to me. And so he repeats it again and again. Diffidence, that is timidity. Diffidence, then, which often creeps in when we are in difficulties or dangers, sufficiently shows that we do not attribute to God the praise due to his name. That's right. We forget the uniqueness of God, and God calls to remember, who is like me? Remember God's justice. Who is like me, and who will summon me into court? Who is going to sit in judgment upon me, saying, why have you done what you've done? Shall the thing made say to him who made it, why did you make me like this? Of course not. What ultimate folly. No one can sit in judgment upon God. No one can question his acts. No one can say that he is unable to do what he says. Going back to the previous one, of course, God alone is omnipotent, omniscient. That's what we were speaking about his uniqueness. But he's also the only one who is just. God is the judge before whom every creature must stand. And that judgment is committed to Christ. According to Acts 17, 30 and 31, God the Father has committed to the one man that he has appointed to judge all men. No one will sit in judgment upon him. God alone is perfectly just. Justice from man comes not from man, although men look to men, but justice comes from God. And so men may not sit in judgment upon God. God's word is definitive. So don't you dare doubt, you people of who are have been taken into captivity into Babylon. Don't you dare doubt that God will bring Babylon to its knees. And you people of God who live in your day, don't you dare doubt that God will subdue all of his enemies and all yours as well. Don't you dare. That is to put God in the dock and to judge him and embrace the certainty of God's revelation. Therefore, verse 45, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard. The certainty. How do you see? How do you behold this? You listen. Hear what God has purposed. That's how you see. Babylon's doom was certain. And again, it's a little phrase, I don't know whether you caught it, but here in the 45th verse, after the colon, surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. I was looking at that, and initially I thought, surely the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians will drag off the Babylonians, even the youngsters of the Babylonians. That's not what it says. I believe it says, surely they will drag them off, even the lambs, the meek of the Medes and the Persians will defeat the mighty warriors of Babylon. Again, I can't help go back, but remember, who is able to fight against the beast?
the lamb. Get that picture in your mind, if you will. Picture a lamb tearing the beast to shreds and dismantling him. A ferocious lamb, indeed. But is that not what Revelation also says in the opening chapters? John is told by the angel, "Behold the Lion of Judah." And Scripture records, John turns, and what does he see? A lamb standing as if slain. The ferocious victor is the lamb who gave his life for his people. Babylon's doom was certain. Even a lamb would defeat God's enemies. And Babylon's doom puts the world on notice. At the shout, in the future to them, in the past to us, Babylon has been seized. It not only affects Babylon, but it puts the nations of the world on notice. It puts them on notice that they cannot stand. Who is able to stand before the Lord our God? There's only one who can stand before the Lord, and that's His Son. If you're in Him, you also will stand on that great day. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You will restore our confidence in You, in Your Word, in Your purpose. And though we see enemies surrounding Your church, and we even prayed this evening for Your people in Syria and in Korea, Lord, we know that Your people have suffered hardship from time to time. We also read of those in the first century who overcame the great dragon and the beast by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we pray that we will not flag, that You will remind us when we encounter those various trials, and we tend to forget that You are the Almighty God, before whom no one is able to stand and no one can resist Your will. Remind us, O Lord, that we might be steadfast in that faith, and though we may not be able to see with the eyes of sight, we pray that we might apprehend and embrace with faith that which is sure and certain, that You are God and Your purpose will be accomplished, and those who oppose You and Your Christ will be brought to the ground. And those who trust in You, no matter how weak and frail in the world's sight, will stand on that great day because Christ has taken His stand before You. Hear our prayers now and accept our worship, praise, and strengthen us, O Lord, for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, give you courage, and bring you at length into the blessed presence of your God for all eternity. Amen.